I don't know that I'm ready for this message. I told that to Andrea. I'm all just not quite sure about stuff. This message is uncomfortable for me. It's also exhilarating for me. And so having said that, I want to say one more thing before I pray and then just we go. I don't want you to assume anything that I would say if I haven't explicitly said it. Okay? And you might think, I think he explicitly said that, but I really didn't. Okay? Because I'm not going to qualify anything today. We're going to come back and preach more next week. Next week. Okay? I'm not going to qualify. So I just want us to hear the word. And you go away and ask the Lord what it might mean for you in terms of what we do and how we live. So let's pray. Lord, I'm praying that you will, first of all, enable me not to distort or wrongly present your word, but to present it faithfully. Second of all, I'm praying, Lord, Father, that if I should, and if I should mislead or say something in a way that just isn't absolutely true to your scriptures, that God, you would be gracious to us and just help us to hear the truth. Help us to focus on what it is that your word does say. So we're just praying for your sovereignty in this time. We're asking for your glory in this time. That it wouldn't be about us, about our comfort. That it wouldn't be about what we think or what we would like to be. But that we would genuinely, with all of our hearts, want to know your will. And show us what that is. Show me, Lord. I still need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I was genuinely blessed just to sit out there in the pews with all of you and hear the gospel. I hope that you were too. As I listened to the message, I tried to put myself in the position of someone who's hearing the gospel for the very first time. And as I was doing that, all I could do was be rejoicing that the gospel came to me. I've taken it for granted so often that this gospel, this message that saves, that saves from death and condemnation and gives life, that message God had ordained and seen to it that message came to me. And as I thought more on that, I thought, and then I'm now holding fast to that message daily by faith was another miracle. As Caleb was preaching, I think he really captured the driving passion of the Apostle Paul. When he said to this effect, without the gospel, there's no Christianity. There's no this. Without the gospel, there's no hope. For us, there's no hope for the world. As sinners, our only hope for salvation is through and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That may sound elementary, but that's the basic fundamental truth. The gospel is the only remedy for this messed up world that we are living in the midst of. The gospel is the only remedy for a sin-cursed world. The gospel is the only hope for us in our life and in our death. So Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Let me ask you, what is the power of God for salvation? What is it? the gospel is. Is there anything else that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Is there anything else? No. That's it. There's nothing else. The Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else. People aren't going to get saved unless they hear the message about Jesus. It never happens. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, even as I was rejoicing and glad that the good news had come to me, I began to be convicted. And I started asking questions, and to be honest, these are questions that I've been asking for quite a long time, and maybe you have too. If we really believe that the gospel is the only good news, and there's none other, for a fallen, broken, sinful world, if we really believe the gospel is all by itself, without, you don't need any other stuff attached to the gospel to make it powerful, it's just the gospel, that it is wholly powerful to save sinners, what will that mean? What did it mean for Paul? Well, for Paul, it meant the absolute necessity of evangelism. Of making the gospel, as we heard last week, known. What could possibly be more logical? I'm just talking about logic now, not even necessarily about what the Bible says. What could be more logical than this? Because of what Paul believed about the gospel, therefore evangelism was, as one person says, his meat and potatoes. We could say that because of what Paul believed about the gospel, I don't know if we get, right? Do we get this? That what the gospel is, that therefore making it known to others, was the bread and butter of Paul's life, the meat and the potatoes. It was his zeal and his passion. Now, I know at this point, we may be thinking, well, that was Paul. You got that right, Timothy. That was Paul. That was the apostle Paul. That's true. Absolutely true. And we're going to speak to that next week. But right now, I just want us to be thinking about the logic of the gospel. We heard last week, if we truly believe the gospel is the only power to save a sinner, and that it is wholly powerful all by itself to save a sinner, this will transform our lives. And so I ask the question then, how might it transform our lives? Is it possible that the logic of the gospel might transform even our lives when it comes to making it known to others? I want you to know, I'm sitting out there. I'm kind of standing here and I'm sitting there. So just know that. But I'm going to preach to you as I would want to be preached to if I was sitting there. So as we think about this, I want to spend the next few minutes of our time this morning just asking and trying to answer this first question, because it goes to the logic of the gospel. What is the biblical method for making the gospel known? Methods are, of course, like, that's like a bad word today, and in many cases, rightly so. But is there a biblical method? You might remember that Caleb mentioned last week what that method is. This week, we're going to explore that a little more. So we live in a day when much has been made of relational evangelism. This is the idea. I think maybe not. I haven't read this definition in a book. But I think what we tend to do with this definition is that it's the idea that we go out and maybe if we're really outgoing, we purposefully develop relationships. Or maybe we just go with the relationships we already have that were naturally there with unbelievers so that we can do all or at least most of our evangelism within the context of these relationships. Now, of course, evangelism in our relationships is a wonderful thing. That's a very good thing. But very often what I believe is associated with this idea of relational evangelism are ideas like these. It's better to share the gospel. And when we use the word share, a lot of times I think we mean suggest. Or maybe we have ideas of subtlety. In the course of conversation with the one we have a relationship with, we are looking for those moments when we can almost imperceptibly get through the back door into the gospel, and then we share. So we're going to talk more about this next week. But so a lot of our evangelism is, well, what do you think about that? Well, I can tell you about this for me. Maybe associated with relational evangelism is oftentimes this idea: I must first earn the right to share the gospel. I have to earn that right. I mean, I can't just go share the gospel with anyone unless I have the right to do so. Or it's best to share the gospel, and this is what I'm talking about, that imperceptible transitional stuff. It's best to share the gospel gradually, and I thought this might be a great, great word to use, organically. Right? Isn't that good? I wonder if we've taken organic, that famous word today, and applied it to evangelism in a way that may not be biblical. Now, I'm not saying we should be artificial, that we should be fake, that we shouldn't be real and earnest. The question is, to what extent are these ideas that we associate with relational evangelism, are they really consistent with Scripture? So now let's go to the Scriptures, okay? And we're going to set us up for the Scriptures now. In the New Testament, the word for gospel is euangelion, okay? That's the noun, gospel. Now, if you take that noun and you transform it into a verb, you get euangelizo. What is gospel made into a verb? Could you take gospel and turn it into a verb right now? One of you could, because you just heard it on a YouTube video a couple days ago. But any ideas that we have? Take gospel, turn it into a verb. I had a hard time. I was thinking of gospeling. Gospeling. Would that work? I don't know if that's quite a verb, but we'll make it one for now. What happens when you take the good news and turn it into a verb? What is gospeling? Well, in the Bible times, there weren't phones, of course. There wasn't internet, of course. There were no print publications. So when there was news that needed to be carried from one place to another, the only way you sent the news, and this is like difficult, I kept thinking, I bet there was some other way they had. I'm sure there was some other way. And I was like, no, there really wasn't. Right? What's the only way you sent the message? You got a person and you sent them to go deliver it. However long it took them to get there, that's how long it took your message to get there. And if the news was urgent, you preferably had a messenger who could do what? Who could move fast, right? He could run fast. Now, there were potentially two different kinds of news that you could carry. What are the two different kinds of news you think of? Good and bad, right? It's pretty simple. There was usually a reward. You think, that's not really fair. That's not really right. The messenger, he carries good news. He got a reward for good news. You didn't get a reward for bringing bad news, right? Well, what did the messenger, did the messenger ask to bring bad news? He doesn't get rewarded for that. But that's the way it was, okay? And as a matter of fact, the reward the messenger would get for bringing the good news, it was called the euangelion, the gospel. The reward you got, the reward was called the gospel. And so eventually that reward, gospel, came to be the name for the actual good news you brought. So euangelion referred to the good news, not the bad news, that a messenger brought to receive the reward at the other end of the line. In fact, if you were a messenger, you wanted to have a reputation. You wanted to be known. So that when the guy saw you coming, he said, ah, that's the guy that brings good news. I'm really glad I'm seeing him come running and not the other guy that's always bringing the bad news. And so generals who, if they won the battle on the battlefield, they became very savvy with this. They said, if it's bad news, I'm going to send him. If it's good news, I'll send him. We'll see an example of that in just a moment. So that's what the word gospeling now comes to mean. Gospeling, euangelizo, means the bringing, the sending of good news by the messenger. And so we see these examples in 1 Samuel chapter 31. It won't be on the screen, but just listen to this. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain on Mount Gilboa, when Saul and Jonathan died, they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor and sent, there's the word sent, messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the gospel. Not the gospel we think of, right? To carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Or there's another example. I think this really gives us I read this because it gives us a picture, I think. When we think evangelism, I want us to think maybe this picture. David has been forced out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, right, who's taken over the city. And David is now, after they've had a battle against his own son, David's in the city waiting for news to see what's going to happen. Well, then the battle is won by David's forces, and so Ahimaaz was the son of Zadok. He said to Joab the general, let me run and carry the good news, euangelizo, to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, no, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news, that's euangelizo, every time, preach the gospel, bring the gospel. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. So you think it's good news, but I know the king's going to feel it's bad news. So the Joab said to the Cushite, the Cushite was not an Israelite. He thought better to send bad news by him. Go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward? That's the word gospel in the Greek. You will have no gospel for the news, no reward. Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, the watchman, right? We've got the watchman watching for the running messengers. What's the news going to be? He didn't pick up the phone and let him know. This is what it takes. And he saw a man, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. You can feel the tension building. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, ah, he is a good man. He comes with, what? Good news. Euangelion. So now, in light of this background of sending messengers running with news, maybe we can have a whole new appreciation for this very well-known verse in Isaiah chapter 52. In Isaiah, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now think about it. I just want to think about this for a moment. What if this messenger had waited until he had personal relationships with everyone before he told them the good news? He's sent with a message of good news, but he says, I'm not going to give the good news unless I have the relationships as the context in which to do it. Then the obvious fact is, and this is just, I think, the reality, that most of those, if we waited for relationships, and by the way, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God next week, but if we waited for relationships, most of those who needed to hear the good news would have never heard. It was a truth that I felt like it was inescapable. Now, that's not to say that the burden of evangelizing or saving the world is on us. God is sovereign. Again, we come to that next week. But there is the reality of our obligation to spread the good news. Can you imagine this messenger running over the mountains, and then when he reaches his place, he subtly, suggestively shares the good news around the back door? No, he's boldly and joyfully announcing and proclaiming good tidings. Is there any sense in which this messenger first needs to earn the right to announce his good news? No, of course not. The good news is itself what gives him the right to announce it. So keeping all these things in mind, let's just read two other verses from Isaiah where we see the word gospel, or preach the gospel. Go up, on up to a high mountain, O Zion. Isaiah 40, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, once again, in both of these verses, personal relationships appear to be completely beside the point. There's no subtle, suggestive, gradual sharing. There's no earning the right to deliver the message. There's no waiting around until someone asks me. Isn't that the ideal situation we all love, right? When someone asks us, This messenger is not waiting for that. No, the messenger simply announces the message of good news with boldness and joy. Now, you may say, Timothy, what are you saying that we ought to be doing? Remember, if I haven't said it, I haven't said it, okay? So we're going to talk next week. But I do at least want us to see the contrast between this picture, this general picture that's being painted for us, and the general picture that I think we see in our churches today of evangelism that I know I've seen in my life. That's Isaiah in the Old Testament, though, right? What about when we look ahead to the New Testament? When we look to the New Testament, we're going to find that this, what we see in Isaiah, is actually the most basic, fundamental picture of New Testament evangelism. See, when you hear the word gospel, you have to think of message from one sent with a message to announce good news. That's gospel. It's in the word itself. We can't escape from that, the logic of the gospel. And so now we read in Paul in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And Paul goes on to say, they have heard, they were sent, it has been preached, but the principle here is what I'm after. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? See what Paul has, the picture Paul has in mind? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The word is not share the good news. It's definitely not that. Just preach the good news. Now, are there some elements of that word shared that I think are good? And insofar as when we preach the good news, we're preaching it from our hearts, then sharing might be something appropriate. But share is a word that's just, I'm afraid it's not biblical. Preach is better. And so we find the word euangelizo, preach the good news, over 50 times in the New Testament. I think proving very clearly that the gospel is a message that must be delivered and preached. Now maybe we're saying to ourselves, but I'm not a preacher. I can't talk in front of a crowd. Caleb last week, he goes out to public locations where there's a ferry in New York. I don't know which one he was. I don't think it's the famous one that we think of, but there'll be hundreds of people out there waiting. And he'll go out and just stand there and preach the gospel. How many of us would rather die than do that, right? But that's not what preaching requires. That's not what preaching requires. The Bible says that the angel Gabriel was sent to preach the good news to Zechariah when he was all by himself in the temple. So the angel preached to one man. Philip was sent out to a deserted road to, and it uses the word, preach the good news about Jesus, to a lone Ethiopian eunuch. So he preached to one man. Not only does preaching not require a whole crowd of people, but preaching doesn't require fancy words and eloquent speech. We associate preaching with people who can put together nice sentences or something like that. That's not what preaching requires. Paul said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you, not necessarily sharing with you, but proclaiming to you this testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. No, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what does the preaching of the gospel mean? Well, one thing I think we can know that it means is boldness. We're going to come back to this again next week. But for right now, just remember what we read in Isaiah. Look what Isaiah says again in Isaiah 40, verse 9. I don't think we have it on the screen, but go on up to a... Yes, we do. Go on up to a high mountain, right? O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with what? Strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So at the heart of what it means to preach the gospel is it's just this. It is to announce boldly the message of good news. I think sometimes in our emphasis on sharing the gospel relationally, we have an idea that I need to be persuasive. And that somehow in my sharing, it's almost like this subtle manipulation. And Paul's just saying, hey, there's a power to the gospel message itself that you're proclaiming. Is this all right for all of you, the sound? Is that good? Better? Okay. All right. But Paul talks about announcing it boldly, the message of good news, to anyone and everyone who still needs to hear. So not only do we have the verb preach the gospel, but whenever we have just the noun gospel, if we just have the noun gospel, you know what word it's always connected with? Almost always another verb meaning to proclaim. We saw that in Romans 10. How will they hear unless someone proclaims? How are they to proclaim unless they're sent? Paul speaks of the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, and the gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then also quoting Isaiah, another passage we already looked at. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, euangelizo, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We'll see in a moment another word connected with the gospel is the verb meaning to declare. Never do we have the verb share connected. And I'm just going with that. We're going to talk more next week, but I just want us to see this whole mentality of gospeling that I think is wholly scriptural. Are you beginning to see this biblical picture of evangelism? It is a proclaiming, a declaring, a preaching of good news to anyone and everyone who might still need to hear. So what does all this mean for the question of lifestyle evangelism? Have any of you ever heard that phrase? Relational evangelism, lifestyle evangelism. Basically, it means there's no such thing in the world as lifestyle evangelism. It doesn't exist. It's a contradiction in terms. Now, we always have to say, we talked in Sunday school, what do I mean by lifestyle evangelism? If we mean that we're living a life that adorns and complements our proclaiming and declaring and preaching of the good news, that's a great thing, and it's required and it's necessary that our life doesn't contradict our message. But no lifestyle ever, no matter how godly it is, should ever be associated with a method of evangelism. Never. I've come to be convinced of that biblically. It is not what evangelism is. In the Bible, the only way to communicate the good news of the gospel, that's gospeling, that's evangelism, is with words. The only way to evangelize. So in the book of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, it tells the story of the preaching of the gospel. 36 times this gospel is described as the word, or as something that's made known with words. It's inescapable. Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, Peter preached, hear these words. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, so those who received his word were baptized. Grant to your servants, they prayed, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You didn't send your messenger and say, okay, I want you to do a little, like Caleb mentioned, a mime to communicate it, or a little skit or a play. No, you sent the messenger with the message, and he delivered the message with words. That's just the way it went. That's the background for evangelism. In light of the clear and overwhelming testimony of the Bible, it seems that it might be most helpful to just completely eliminate from our vocabulary phrases like relational evangelism, lifestyle evangelism. Yes, relationships and lifestyles can complement evangelism, but they are a context in which it happens. They are not evangelism. Question is then, are we evangelizing? From what we've seen so far, evangelism is very simply the bold preaching and proclaiming and declaring of good news with words to anyone and everyone who might still need to hear. In light of all this emphasis on words and on preaching, what do we think of right away? Well, I'm listening to someone who's preaching with a lot of words, right? Think of the weekly meetings of the church. It's tempting to adopt the method of drawing the unsaved into the church to hear the preaching of the gospel. It's tempting to want a church where our unsaved friends and neighbors will feel comfortable enough to come and be evangelized. But we saw several weeks ago that this method, as a method, I'm not saying we shouldn't, can't ever invite an unsaved person, but why are we doing it? It's this as a method that's not just unbiblical, it's dangerous to the life of the church and to the gospel that we are wanting to proclaim. Well, that's not to say that God can't bring a whole lot of good from an unbiblical method. It's happening today. Praise the Lord. He's sovereign. The unbiblical method happens and God uses it to bring good. But we should be careful not to exalt our wisdom over against the wisdom of God. It may look like we know better to all outward appearances, and it really might. It really might look better, like we know better. But we're called to believe by faith that God's ways and His methods are best. So in the Bible, the apostles and the evangelists are sent out from the churches to go to the unsaved, just like in Isaiah, just like in Samuel. They're sent out to go to deliver the message. Just like in Isaiah, that we saw that the feet of the messenger running to bring the good news. In Acts, where do we find Peter? In the house of Cornelius. Where do we find Philip? In the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. And we're like, well, that's nice, right? Yeah, God tells him exactly where to go, and he just happens to be reading from Isaiah already. But I'm just going for the principle of the matter. Where did they go? They were out. Evangelism, that's where it happens. Paul, standing before the Areopagus. Paul preaching to his jailer. Paul testifying in chains before governors and kings and emperors. In Acts chapter 19, where do we find Paul? He's in the hall of Tyrannus. And then we read this. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, even if you say, well, that's Paul. Okay, well, where's Paul today? That's a question. How are all the residents of Morris going to hear the gospel? This is what the gospel is about. So if he can say in Acts, all the residents of Asia heard the word, I want to ask, how are all the residents of Morris going to hear the gospel? Where's Paul? What we see from these examples is that evangelism can happen in all sorts of different contexts, different places, different environments, different stuff going on. But in all of these different contexts, there's only one biblical method of evangelism. It's this: sending messengers out into the world to boldly preach the good news with words to anyone and everyone who might still need to hear it. That's evangelism. It can happen in relationships. It can happen with those who know your life very intimately. But that's just a context beside the point at the end of the day. There may be many other good things that Christians are doing, truly, but nothing other than this can biblically be called evangelism. We've talked about relational evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, what we'll call church service evangelism, and one more, and then we'll conclude. I just want to mention what I'll call works-based evangelism. I'm just talking today about this idea that ministry to the soul needs to be accompanied by ministry to the body. you know, feeding the poor, clothing the poor. Paul obviously says, he says, we ought to do good to everyone as we have opportunity. But he also emphasizes that we are to do good especially to those who are of the household of the faith already. So in the Old Testament, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see all that stuff about clothing the poor and feeding the poor and all that, most of it's in the context of the Old Covenant community, the context of your covenant brothers and sisters. You shouldn't have a brother or a sister in your covenant community who doesn't have food on his table. You should be caring for one another in your community. And that's what we're called to now within the church. So people wrongly use the Old Testament today to try and prove that really the primary way the church should be reaching out, outreach today, should be the feeding and clothing of the poor, and it's simply not true. It's a wrong use of Scripture. When we come to Acts, we're going to find that when the church organizes a daily distribution of food, who's the distribution for? It's for the disciples, the Christians, explicitly so. Now, I'm not saying they never fed someone who wasn't a Christian, but the organization of feeding the poor, that was for the church. And then we even hear the apostles saying, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so once again, I'm not saying that food pantries are not good things or homeless shelters are not good things. They are. But they're only ultimate value. We do a lot of outreach today. Maybe, I'm not sure that we do, but churches do as far as programs. Do a lot of outreach, but it's never evangelism until the gospel is being preached. And I've seen that happen very effectively. When I was in North Carolina for a module, a class for school, I went out to a church in kind of a poorer neighborhood where they provided a meal, and as they came to eat, there was a man who preached the gospel to those who came. We often talk about our PADS that meets in our church every Saturday evening. One of the things that I know is on the heart of us as elders is we know the gospel isn't being preached there. Is there a way that we as a church could staff that time and then have permission? And if we didn't have permission, well, I'm not sure what happened then. But so that we could preach the gospel, which alone, food won't save someone, love won't save someone. Only the gospel saves. Having said this, we need to see that it's not necessary to feed the poor before we can preach the gospel to them. In fact, this is the biblical idea. What better way to ensure that a person's physical needs are going to be taken care of than to preach them the gospel that they might be born again by the power of the gospel and come to share in this, in the love and in the fellowship of this covenant community? That's the best way to meet the physical needs of the poor, to preach the gospel that they might be a part of this family of God. This morning we've asked this question, and I'm sure it's only raised a zillion other questions in your mind, and that's good. Ask them. Keep asking them all this week. Search the Scriptures. Wrestle with it. Pray. What does this mean for us as God's people? What is the only biblical method of evangelism? In the process of looking to the Bible for the answer to that question, we've seen the potential errors and dangers of talking about relational evangelism. I think we should get rid of that phrase. We can still talk about relationships, but we shouldn't have relational evangelism. We've talked about the potential errors of lifestyle evangelism. Really and truly and biblically, definitionally, there's no such thing. We've talked about the errors and dangers of church service evangelism and of works-based or social gospel evangelism. But the point of identifying these errors, I want you to know this, it wasn't to bash other ideas. It wasn't to be negative. My point in identifying those things was so that we could then focus in and bring into the clearest possible relief what true biblical evangelism really is. Because you see, once we know what evangelism is, the method is automatically obvious. Evangelism is, I think we have this on the screen, it is the sending, keep Isaiah in mind here, the sending of messengers. Do you think of yourself as a messenger out into the world to boldly preach, proclaim, declare the good news with words to anyone and everyone might still need to hear? Now, having said that, there's a whole lot more that probably we're all wondering about, right? What else now? Where do we go with that? And we have a whole host of other questions racing around in our minds. These are all questions that hopefully we'll let the Word of God speak to in the next week or two. But really, the one question I want all of us to go away asking this morning is just this. How? How are we as a church biblically evangelizing? And I know I see it happen. But are we really thinking that we're where we should be on this? How are we as a church biblically evangelizing, especially in the community of Morris? As we're going to see more next week, biblical evangelism is the only biblical method of church growth. We talk a lot about church growth, the church in general does today. And the Bible talks about church growth, for sure. But the method of church growth in the Bible is single. It is one. It is evangelism. That's it. The preaching of the gospel. Not all this other stuff, but just evangelism. So how are we as a church boldly preaching the gospel to those in Morris who still need to hear? Are we waiting for the right to do it? Are we waiting only for relationships? How then will those hear that Christians will never have relationships with? Maybe we say, well, they can go get on the internet. Or look, there's plenty of churches they could go to and find out. But that's not the biblical method. The biblical method is we go out to them and preach the gospel. The church does. I don't think I'll ever forget driving back from the airport with Caleb. We were talking about the gospel and evangelism. We were approaching Morris and the exit off of I-80. And Caleb looked over, maybe many of you know the blue house I'm talking about on Route 6. It's all by itself and it's blue. And it's right there on Route 6. You can see it from 80. Caleb looked over at the blue house across the fields on Route 6 and he asked me, how are you going to get the gospel to that blue house? And I've often asked myself the same kinds of questions. But having someone else ask me just outright like that, it was definitely convicting. So I'm going to ask all of us, how might we bring the gospel to the Blue House? How might all the residents of Morris come to be hearing the gospel in some way through the ministry of the people of Living Word? What about our friends and our neighbors and our acquaintances, those with whom we have relationships? Are you still waiting for the back door to open up? Or do you see yourself as a messenger sent with news? Remember, without the gospel, and I'll just say this, on the one hand you might say, do we all believe evangelism, prayer and evangelism, like prayer meetings and evangelism? Those are some things that give us what kind of feelings, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, what if I came and I preached a message and I said, now in evangelism, and I gave you all sorts of ideas about little conversation starters, which I think can be helpful, or how you can go in this way, how you can come in that way, I think sometimes it's much more liberating to see this picture of evangelism. Even if it still scares us, I think it's more liberating in the end. It was for me. Because it's like, oh, okay, I'm a messenger, and I've got good news, and I just need to tell it. Because the news I have is itself powerful to save. And yeah, in the Bible times, not everyone believed their report, and sometimes they were scoffed at, and some people thought the message was foolishness, because it is to the world. But I've just got a message, and I know what it is. It's powerful to save sinners, because it was powerful to save me. Remember, without the gospel, there's no Christianity. Without the gospel, this church will die. Not only in terms of spiritually, but numerically. Numerically, this church will die without the gospel. As sinners, we can only find salvation through and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only remedy for a sin-cursed world, the only one, the only hope for us in life and death. What did all that mean for Paul? It meant the absolute necessity of evangelism, of making the gospel known. As a church, then, my prayer for me is that we too, like Paul, even that we might be gripped, that we might be transformed by the simple logic, biblical logic of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, praying that your Spirit will do a work in our hearts, in my heart, praying that we won't be overwhelmed with wrong guilt or guilt that is not of you or of your word. I pray that we will not invent obligations and responsibilities for us as your people that are not biblical and for which you have not promised and provided grace. And yet at the same time, we pray that you would help us not to excuse ourselves based on culture, based on assumptions that may not be biblical. I pray that you would help us as a church to just at least rethink, to ask questions, to look at this whole issue of the gospel and its telling in the light of your word. Thank you, O Lord, that this message that we talk about, it is the very power of the God of the universe to bring people from life, from death to life. And so I would pray, and we would pray, that one way or the other, through your people and your church in Morris, the gospel might be made known to the people in Morris who need to hear it. We ask these things with perhaps trepidation and a bit of trembling, but maybe also we pray with excitement and even a sense of exhilaration at the beauty and the wonder of being messengers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.